Kellogg, Elmshaven, St. Helena, California, October 6th, 1903. Dr. Kellogg.
Dear brother, I have a message for you. I have been given words to speak to you that I cannot withhold. A portion of the matter that is printed in the book, Living Temple, is incorrect and misleading, and ought not to be placed before the people. The Lord did not guide you in making the statements contained in this book regarding the personality of God. The Lord has given us His word, and this is to be the man of our counsel. If ever there was a time when the writings of every author needed to be criticized, it is now. God's word is to be our study book. In this word, we do not find such representations of God as are presented in the living temple. Had Christ thought it essential for such theories to be given to human beings, He would have included them in His teachings. To me, it seems passing strange that some who have been long in the work of God cannot discern the character of the teaching in Living Temple in regard to God. All through the book are passages of Scripture. These Scriptures are brought in such a way that error is made to appear as truth. Erroneous theories are presented in so pleasing a way that unless care is taken, many will be misled. To take the works of God and represent them as being God is a fearful misrepresentation of Him. This representation I was called upon to meet at the beginning of my work, when in my youth the Lord commissioned me to go forth and proclaim what He should command me to proclaim. And as the Lord shall direct me, I must now do what I can to counterwork all such teaching and the theories which lead to such views. Those who hold these theories do not know God. Neither do they know Jesus Christ, whom He sent into the world to save sinners. They do not know whither their feet are tending. One and another come to me, asking me to explain the positions taken in Living Temple. I say, they are unexplainable. But the sentiments expressed plainly reveal that you have not a true knowledge of God. What we most need is an experimental knowledge of God, as He is revealed in His Word. Such knowledge would enable us to see our imperfection of character and our ignorance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we would be afraid even to touch the subjects that are handled blindly in Living Temple. Human talent and human conjecture have tried by searching to find out God. Many have trodden this pathway. The highest intellect may tax itself until it is wearied out in conjectures regarding God, but the effort will be fruitless, and the fact will remain that man, by searching, cannot find out God. This problem has not been given us to solve. All that man needs to know and can know of God has been revealed in the life and character of His Son, the great teacher. As we learn more and more of what man is, of what we ourselves are in God's sight, we shall fear and tremble before Him. To those who would represent every man as born a king, to those who would make no distinction between the converted and the unconverted, to those who are losing their appreciation of their need of Christ as their Savior, I would say, think of yourselves as you have been during the period of your existence. Would it be pleasant or agreeable for you to contemplate feature after feature of your life work in the sight of Him who knows every thought of man, and before whose eyes all man's doings are as an open book? A lesson from the past. After the flood, men began to build a tower of such stupendous height as should render it the wonder of the world. One object before them in the erection of this tower was to secure their own safety in case of another deluge. By carrying the structure to a much greater height than that reached by the waters of the flood, they thought to place themselves beyond all possibility of danger. And as they would be able to ascend to the region of the clouds, they hoped to ascertain the cause of the flood. The whole undertaking was designed to exalt still further the pride of its projectors, and to turn the minds of future generations away from God and lead them into idolatry.
Suddenly, the work that had been advancing so prosperously was checked. Angels were sent to bring to naught the purpose of the builders. The tower had reached a lofty height, and it was impossible for the workmen at the top to communicate directly with those at the base. Therefore, men were stationed at different points, each to receive and report to the one next below him the orders for needed material or other directions concerning the work. As messages were thus passing from one to another, the language was confounded, so that material was called for which was not needed, and the directions delivered were often the reverse of those that had been given. Confusion and dismay followed. All work came to a standstill. There could be no further harmony or cooperation. The builders were wholly unable to account for the strange misunderstandings among them, and in their rage and disappointment, they reproached one another. Their confederacy ended in strife and bloodshed. Lightnings from heaven, as an evidence of God's displeasure, broke off the upper portion of the tower and cast it to the ground. Men were made to feel that there is a God who ruleth in the heavens, and that he was able to confuse and to multiply confusion, in order to teach men that they were only men. Let every man, however talented and ingenious he may be, remember that he has a ruler in the heavens, a God who will not be trifled with by the sophistries of Satan's devising, which lead men's minds away from the perils and duties of the hour. The Lord, he is God. He who puts his reasoning to the stretch in an effort to exalt himself and to trace out God will find that he might far better have stood as a humble penitent before God, confessing himself to be only a finite, sinful man. Guesswork has proved itself to be guesswork. Imagination may go to its farthest stretch and talk of God's being in leaf and tree and flower, but those who talk thus need to know that by searching they cannot find out God. There have been professed great men, professed interpreters of God. Rival sects have clamored for the supremacy, but in their wisdom they have become fools, and the result of their arguments is but to belittle God. My brother, such reasoning regarding the nature of God we have nothing to do with. God has not put upon man the duty of explaining him. Seek for the faith that works by love and purifies the soul, else you will never know what the kingdom of God is like, or what is to be known of God, the creator of heaven and earth. You have but a human mind, and you have not yet shown yourself capable of revealing in life and character the life and character of Jesus Christ. When man understands that his life is to be a definition of the life of Christ, a definition in accordance with Christ's holy character, he will receive the words of God and will clothe himself daily with humility, saying, "Unclean, unclean." When the worldly wise man comes to know what is truth, as revealed in Christ, he will look upon himself in a very different light from the light in which he has formerly regarded himself. The question for us to study is, what is truth? The truth for this time, which is to be cherished, lived, honored, obeyed. The devotees of science have been defeated and disheartened in their effort to find out God. What they need to inquire is, what is truth? But how many of those who profess to minister at the altar of God have asked this question with humility of heart and true soul hunger? How many of those who search the heavens have inquired, as they have beheld the wondrous works of God's creation, what is truth? What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Psalm 8, verse 4. I shall not try to define God, for this I cannot do. It is not my work to define what he is and what his prerogatives are. I am to say only the words given me of God. Be still, and know that I am God. Psalm 46, verse 10. A teacher sent from God. At the time of Christ's first advent, darkness had covered the earth, and gross darkness the people. Truth looked down from heaven, and nowhere could discern the reflection of her image. Spiritual darkness had settled down over the religious world, and this darkness was almost universal and complete. The scribes and Pharisees professed to explain the scriptures, but they explained them in accordance with their own ideas and traditions. Their customs and maxims became more and more exacting. In its spiritual sense, the sacred word became to the people as a sealed book, closed to their comprehension.
All things proclaimed in the heavenly courts the urgent necessity on the earth of a teacher sent from God, a teacher in whom divinity and humanity would be united. It was essential that Christ should appear in human form and stand at the head of the human race, his divinity and humanity working unitedly to uplift fallen human beings. Thus only could God be revealed to the world. All the books written cannot serve the purpose of a holy life. The majesty of heaven, the King of glory, volunteered to lay aside his royal robe and kingly crown and come to this earth to show human beings what they may be and what they should be. He came to shine amidst the darkness, to dispel the darkness by the brightness of his presence. When, in the fullness of time, the eternal Son of the infinite God came forth from the bosom of his Father to this world, he came in the garb of humanity, clothing his divinity with humanity. The Father and the Son, in consultation, decided that Christ must come to the world as a babe and live the life that human beings must live from childhood to manhood, bearing the trials that they must bear, and at the same time living a sinless life, that men might see in him an example of what they can become, and that he might know by experience how to help them in their struggles with sin. He was tried as man is tried, tempted as man is tempted. The life that he lived in this world, men can live through his power and under his instruction. From the beginning, God had spoken through Christ, laying the foundation of the gospel in the Jewish economy of types and shadows. Before the coming of Christ, this economy was unfinished. The ceremonies of the unfinished economy pointed to the reality. God would not leave the plan incomplete. He would work out to its end the plan for the redemption of the race. By sending his Son into the world, he would carry out to its fulfillment the plan ordained in heaven before the world was made. The Apostle Peter declared, "Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass, that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." Yea, Peter continues, "and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." Acts 3, verse 22-24. Patriarchs and prophets predicted the coming of a distinguished teacher, whose words were to be clothed with invincible power and authority. He was to preach the gospel to the poor and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He was to set judgment in the earth. The isles were to wait for his law. The Gentiles were to come to his light, and kings to the brightness of his rising. He was the messenger of the covenant and the Son of righteousness. Malachi 3, verse 1, 4, 2. The Jewish teachers, claiming to give instruction in the things of God, turned minds to things that eclipsed the revelation of God. They gave the things of earth the first consideration and the greatest thought. God beheld in these teachers an ignorance that is death to true godliness. Under the education that they gave, virtue and purity grew feeble, and self-sufficiency and pride ruled the life. Those who loved God and who realized the danger that lay in the struggle for wealth and power
longed for heaven's enlightenment. They longed for a message direct from the heavenly courts. The heavenly inspiration was begotten, and men began to feel after God, if haply they might find him. And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, to redeem them which were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians 4, verse 4, 5. Wonder, O heavens, and be astonished, O earth. A heavenly teacher had come. Who was he? No less a being than the Son of God himself. He appeared as God, and at the same time as the elder brother of the human race. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Christ must come as a human being. Had he come in the glory that he had with the Father, men could not have lived in his presence. He was born a babe in Nazareth and grew as other children grow. The powers of mind and body developed gradually in harmony with the laws of nature. Of him we read, "The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Luke 2, verse 40.
When at the age of 12 he mingled with the doctors of the law in the temple at Jerusalem, hearing them and asking them questions, they were astonished at his questions and answers, for his words opened up subjects of the deepest importance. His knowledge of sacred science was a surprise to these learned men, for he had never been instructed in the schools of the rabbis. They wondered where he had gained his knowledge. They did not comprehend that he had access to a knowledge that they knew not of. Christ did not pass over the ground of scholastic education, yet he was far in advance of any student under the teaching of the priests and rulers. God did not design that his Son should listen to the needless suppositions included in what was called education. The teachers in the schools of that time, the priests and rulers, though supposed to be perfect in knowledge, were in need of being taught the first principles of true education. They needed to know the meaning of the command, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Luke 10, verse 27. Christ's dignity as a divine teacher was of an order higher than the dignity of priests and rulers. It was distinct from all worldly pomp, for it was divine. He dispensed with all worldly display and showed that he regarded the gradations of human society, fixed by opulence and rank, as of no value. He had laid aside his royal robe and kingly crown and had stepped down from his high command to bring human beings power to become one with God, and earthly rank was not of the least value with him. He could have brought with him 10,000 angels if this would have helped him in his work of redeeming the race. Christ passed by the homes of the wealthy, the courts of royalty, the renowned seats of learning, to make his home in obscure and despised Nazareth. His life, from its beginning to its close, was a life of lowliness and humility. Poverty was made sacred by his life of poverty. He would not put on a dignity of attitude that would debar men and women, however lowly, from coming into his presence and listening to his teaching. In choosing his disciples, Christ passed by the dignitaries of the Jewish nation and chose lowly, unlearned fishermen. He chose men who had not been spoiled by praise or flattery, men who were not filled with self-sufficiency. The life of Christ teaches many lessons that men do not care to learn. How much more good would be done in our world if there were less outside pretension, less outward display, and more of the inward adorning that is in the sight of God of great price. Christ-likeness of character is of the greatest value to the world. Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, came to this earth and opened the sealed roll long closed to the Jewish nations because they would not obey the word of the Lord. But the people turned their eyes from the sight of truth revealed in Christ because his life did not harmonize with their practice. They were spiritually blind. They could not look truth and righteousness squarely in the face without becoming ashamed.
Christ converted all nature into an index to illustrate his greatness, his goodness, his love. Water, air, light, life. These Christ used to illustrate his work and his character. Pointing to the sun, which had just risen above the Mount of Olives, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." John 8, verse 12. The sun in the heavens represents the sun of righteousness. As the sunbeams penetrate to the remotest corners of the earth, so does the light of the sun of righteousness shine upon the very soul. Christ would heighten our conception of his exalted character. His pre-existence and his prospective glory, these subjects were often brought before his disciples. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. When he gave the law, he did not summon the nations to exalt him with worldly pomp and grandeur. He commanded attention by the trumpets and thunders of Sinai. "I am bidden to bring this subject before our people, because some of our physicians and teachers feel at liberty to talk of God and of Christ in ways that men are not authorized to speak. What God desires us to know of him is revealed in his word and his works. The beautiful things of nature reveal his character. They are his gift to the race, to show his power and to show that he is a God of love. But no one is authorized to say that God himself in person is in flower or leaf or tree. These things are God's handiwork, revealing his love for man." The Foundation of Our Faith.
In regard to the book Living Temple, I have been instructed by the Heavenly Messenger that some of the reasoning in this book is untrue, and that this reasoning would lead astray the minds of those who are not thoroughly established on the foundation principles of present truth. It introduces that which is naught but speculation in regard to the personality of God and where his presence is. No one on this earth has a right to speculate on this question. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. I am authorized by the Lord to say, the sentiments contained in Living Temple in regard to the personality of God are opposed to the truth that God has given us. The truth for this time is now to be brought before the people. Our brethren and sisters in every church and in every place are to guard carefully against allowing their minds to be engrossed with matters that draw them away from eternal things. The enemy will use some of the statements made in Living Temple to tempt some as he tempted Adam and Eve in Eden. I warn our brethren not to enter into controversy over the presence and personality of God. The statements made in Living Temple in regard to this point are incorrect. The scripture used to substantiate the doctrine there set forth is scripture misapplied. I was cautioned not to enter into controversy regarding the question that will come up over these things, because controversy might lead men to resort to subterfuges, and their minds would be led away from the truth of the Word of God to assumption and guesswork. The more that fanciful theories are discussed, the less men will know of God and of the truth that sanctifies the soul. We are God's commandment-keeping people. For the last 50 years, every phase of heresy has been brought to bear upon us, to tear down the foundation principles of our faith. Messages of every order and kind have been urged upon Seventh-day Adventists to take the place of the truth, which point by point has been testified to by the miracle-working power of the Lord. But the waymarks which have made us what we are to be preserved, and they will be preserved, as God has signified through his word and the testimony of his Spirit. From the great system of truth as it has been presented by God's messengers, not a pin is to be removed. I am called upon by God to stand in defense of the truth that has been given us as we have followed the leading of him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Let every pioneer in the work adhere firmly to this truth. The peculiarities of our faith are to be held fast with the grip of faith. The fables that at the present time are being framed by some medical missionary workers
are not to be regarded as truth. Their true origin will ere long be revealed. It will be seen that they were formed under the subtle power of the great apostate, who works as an angel of light, controlling minds by deceptions so concealed that he seeks by them to deceive, if possible, the very elect. What influence but that of the deceiver could lead men at this stage of our history to work in an underhand, powerful way to tear down the foundations of our faith, the foundations which were laid at the beginning of our work by prayerful study of the Word and by revelation? Upon these foundations we have been building for the last 50 years. Shall a new foundation be built up by men to whom God has not granted the special experience he has granted to the men whom he ordained to establish the foundations of our faith? The men who are striving to build up this false foundation may suppose that they have found a new way, and that they can lay a stronger foundation than that which has been laid. But this is a great deception. Other foundation can no man lay than that which has been laid. I am instructed to say to our people that in the past, many have undertaken the building of a new faith, the establishment of new principles. But how long did their building stand? It soon fell to pieces, for it was not founded upon the rock. Did not the first disciples have to meet the sayings of men? Did they not have to listen to false theories and then stand firm, having done all to stand, saying, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid"? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. One class after another arose with false doctrines, because men were so little acquainted with God.
My brethren and sisters, study the 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th, and 17th chapters of John. The words of these chapters explain themselves. "This is life eternal," Christ declared, "that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." John 17, verse 3. In these words, the personality of God and of his Son is clearly spoken of. The personality of the one does not do away with the necessity for the personality of the other. God is never to be understood by any human being. His ways and his works are past finding out. In regard to the revelations that he has made of himself in his word, we may talk. But when it comes to talking or writing of God's person and presence, let us say, "Thou art God, and thy ways are past finding out." Psalm 90, verse 2. Romans 11, verse 33. It is sacrilegious to put into the minds of young or old the seeds of speculation regarding this subject. Such seeds, planted and left to grow, will spring up and bring forth a harvest of infidel sentiments. I give this warning to all. We want no such sophistry as that presented in Living Temple. There are excellent things in the book, but there are also tares among the wheat. The book contains many correct ideas, but it contains also statements that will do harm. Those who accept the chaff for the wheat will find themselves losing their sense of God's greatness and bringing him into cheap commonness. This is the work of the great deceiver. Our brethren are not to be called from their work to study the question of where God is and what he is. We are not to dare to engage in this discussion, lest we be destroyed. When the ark of God was being taken from the land of the Philistines to the camp of Israel, curiosity led the men of Beth Shemesh to look into it. God was displeased, and many were smitten with death. Let us talk of Christ, his pre-existence, his humble ministry, his mighty power, his prospective personal glory in the heavenly courts. The Son of God restores to life whom he will. "All that the Father hath is mine," he says, John 16, verse 15. "I and my Father are one," John 10, verse 30. He has greatness, present and prospective, that baffles human conception.
he encircles the race with his long human arm, while with his divine arm, he grasps the throne of the infinite. There is a knowledge of God and of Christ which all who are saved must have. This is life eternal, Christ says, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. John 17, verse 3. And he says again, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. Matthew 16, verse 24. To all who receive him as their Redeemer, he gives power to become the sons of God. Every one who truly believes in him will be inspired by faith and raised by the arm of omnipotence. Those who do not receive in faith God's plan for redeeming the race do despite to the Spirit of grace, and at the last great day their sentence will be, Depart from me. Matthew 7, verse 23. They have hated righteousness and fostered iniquity, and they must be banished forever from the presence of God, exiled from happiness to death, eternal death. Those who, in this life, love God and cherish the thought of Him will employ their faculties and their talents as faithful stewards, making the very best use of them, but not claiming any reward as their due. As they deny self and follow Jesus, lifting the cross, they will find that the cross is light, and that it is a pledge, as they bear it, that they will one day be given a crown of everlasting life. What will be the glory and the gain and the enjoyment of that eternal life that is to be given to those only for whom it has been prepared? The great joy of the overcomer will be that he is in the presence of Christ. Where I am, there shall also my servant be, he declared. John 12, verse 26. And he prayed, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. John 17, verse 24. Christ is speaking of the glory of his Father's presence and his Father's house. The glory that is to be revealed to all who are saved is the glory which Christ had with his Father before the world was, the unapproachable splendor of their converse together. The angels were not admitted to the interviews between the Father and the Son when the plan of salvation was laid. Those human beings who seek to intrude into the secrets of the Most High, who inhabiteth eternity, show their ignorance of spiritual and eternal things. Far better might they, while mercy's voice is still heard, humble themselves in the dust and plead with God to teach them His ways. A timely warning.
There are those who have been seeking to carry out their own selfish designs, without regard to the influence that this would have upon the cause and work of God. It is time that such ones felt the inward work of grace upon their hearts, that the medical missionary work may not be grossly misrepresented. Let not our medical missionary workers become so like the world in habit and practice that worldlings will turn away from them with scorn, saying, I am just as good as they are. There are instances where the medical missionary work has been so conducted that the name medical missionary might better be dropped, for it has been badly misrepresented, and God has been dishonored. We are living amidst the perils of the last days. Our people must now arouse to the work before them. We are to lift up the standard and proclaim the last message of warning to a perishing world. Those who have a knowledge of the truth for this time are now to hold firmly aloft the banner bearing the inscription, The Commandments of God and the Faith of Jesus. Revelation 14, verse 12. I ask my ministering brethren to examine themselves, to see whether they are in the faith or not. If they accept the spiritualistic representations made in Living Temple, their feet will soon be treading in forbidden paths. These representations are the alpha of doctrines that would lead far away from the truth as we have received it from the Word of God.
The acceptation of these sentiments will result in a weak, wavering faith. If this is the teaching that is to be given in the medical missionary work, it will not be long before we have no foundation upon which to plant our feet. I am bidden to say that these erroneous sentiments are the sentiments of the wily foe, and should not be presented to any of our youth who are seeking to gain an education in medical missionary lines. For the sake of these youth, I speak decidedly. The expiring faith of the people of God must have a resurrection. The exaltation of human reason has begun its work among us and has gone altogether too far. Human reason is placed where divine, sanctifying truth should be. Christ is waiting to kindle faith and love in the hearts of his people. Let not erroneous theories receive countenance from the people who ought to be standing firm on the platform of eternal truth. God calls upon us to hold firmly to the fundamental principles that are based upon unquestionable authority. He calls upon us to study the words and works of Christ, the greatest missionary that this world has ever known. When the mind of a teacher of truth becomes in any way divorced from plain, self-denying gospel truth, he is prepared to receive fanciful sentiments called truth. Arrayed in the garments of light, these sentiments are presented to others, and too often they find favor. I am instructed to say to the members of our churches, keep away from spiritualistic ideas. We are not dealing in fables. God forbid that fables in the disguise of truth shall be presented to our people. God forbid that any among us shall build upon the sand. The Lord has given us a clear, distinct message of truth for this time. Let us proclaim this message. Let us study the teaching of Christ and present what he has commanded us to present. He who launches out in his own wisdom to preach strange things, which God has not given him, finds minds ready to be leavened with the new ideas that he has to present. Satan follows up the work that he does, and the efforts of the true servants of God are made much harder. The advancement of his cause is hindered, and his spirit is grieved.